We find in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 1, where the Bible tells us that there was a time when the Pharisees and Sadducees came together to the Lord Jesus Christ to tempt him, and they were desiring from him a sign from heaven. First of all, it's significant that the Pharisees and Sadducees came together, because these were two factions among the Jews that had an intense hatred for each other. The word Pharisee means a separated one. The Pharisees were a people that stood up so straight they leaned over backwards. Now, when we come to the doctrines of the Pharisees believed in the angels, they believed in the spirits, the afterlife, and they also believed in the bodily resurrection. The Sadducees, on the other hand, did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the angels, did not believe in the spirits, and did not believe in the afterlife. There's a very simple way to keep that straight. I tell folks, and I've told them for many, many years, their names were the Sadducees. They were sad because they did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see, because if I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be the rather sad myself. You do not have to read the Bible too long to learn about the intense rivalry between these two factions. They hated each other as much as they hated Gentiles and Samaritans. There were other factions among the Jews, such as the Herodians. I don't want to get sidetracked mentioning them. The Herodians were a group of Jews that were not really religious Jews, but they were secular Jews, or Jews by race, Jews by nationality. They were politically minded, and they played ball with the Romans. But we're dealing today with the fact that these two factions, who ordinarily were enemies to each other, came to Jesus together. This teaches us a great lesson. I find in the Bible where the Bible teaches us that although Herod and Pilate were not friends, they were enemies. The Bible tells us of a time when Herod and Pilate came together, got together lately. Why? Because while they disagreed on many things, they agreed on one thing. They hated this man Jesus Christ worse than they hated each other. So we find that sometimes there are people in the world get together on a negative principle. It's not that I get together with you on a positive principle, that I love you, you love me, and you love me, and we love each other, and we have common goals that we want to work toward. I have even seen alliances, I'm very sorry to say, I have even seen many alliances over about a 50-year span between Primitive Baptist preachers that was based on a negative principle. Not based upon mutual love, trust, and respect, but based upon the fact that they had far deeper concerns about a common foe or somebody they perceived as a common foe. And we find these things in the world of politics every day. They go on constantly. There are folks who do not really love each other, but there's some common enemy that they care for even less. So Herod and Pilate made friends, they made an alliance, because they were both enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in the scriptures, like in the 48th Psalm, where the city of God is mentioned. And here you have something that in many ways could be a spiritual representation of the Lord's church. But it says the kings of the earth assembled and they passed by together. They had something in common. They were assembled together, they passed by together. They may have disagreed with each other, but there's one thing they agreed on. They didn't care for the city of God. There are folk out here in the denominational world that might disagree with each other, but there's one thing they do agree with, I do agree on. They all agree that they don't agree with me as long as I'm a true Primitive Baptist. Just leave that with you. So we find the Pharisees and Sadducees came together. They came together for what purpose? To tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us they were desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now read that carefully. Not just a sign, but a sign from heaven. There were many times that the Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ asking for signs. The Lord would show them signs. They were not satisfied. They wanted more signs. Even after the Lord in John chapter 6 had fed a multitude of over 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, and there was far more left over than there was when he started, they still come to him in that chapter and says, "What signs showest us thou then that we may see and believe?" Didn't matter how many signs he showed them. Didn't matter how many dead people he raised, how many sick people he healed, how many wonders and miracles he performed. They constantly asked for more signs. No wonder the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. These folk here are not only asking for signs, like the Jews frequently did in their doubts, but they're asking for a specific type of sign. Show us a sign from heaven. Because in time past, when the great heroes of the Jewish people had been doing a work that was honored by God, in past events, if God was really in a matter, there were many times in the Old Testament where God did show with approval with signs from heaven. Now they're saying to Jesus Christ, in effect, you claim to be the Messiah, you claim to be the Son of God. If so, show us some signs from heaven. Because I go back to the Old Testament, and when God gave his law from Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on that mountain and God comes down. There were all kinds of signs from heaven. We read in the Bible the great cloud over that mountain and the thunderings and the lightnings and the many things like that. Abundant signs were showed from heaven when the law was given. I'm not going to give as many examples as possible, but just a few, and you can continue to think about it. We find in the days of Elijah, when Elijah was challenged by the prophets of Baal and of the groves, there were 400 of one and 450 of the other. Here we have one true servant of God against 850 false prophets. And bear in mind, that ratio is probably still that bad today, if not even worse. It bothers me not at all that the people that I represent are a minority group. Bothers me not at all. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. I would to God that the Lord's people everywhere could see the truth. It's not that I rejoice that our churches are small. It's not that I want to run people off to make them even smaller. That's not my intent at all. But if it's the Lord's will that we continue to be small in this world, it doesn't bother me that I'm in the minority. It shouldn't bother me. I've already said I'd love to see our buildings overflowing and all that. That's because I'm a human. God doesn't see things like we see. And since I'm on this, I wish I could say this to every Primitive Baptist minister and every Primitive Baptist in the world today. I wish I could make this statement. I have never met but one human on earth that had the wisdom to see what I'm about to bring before you. That man was Elder P.H. Byrd in Georgia, ablest systematic theologian I ever knew among the Primitive Baptists. He's gone on to glory. He made this statement long years ago. I make it before you right now. The Lord did not put his church on this earth to change the world, but he put it here to be a witness against it. Now that is entirely two different views of the Lord's kingdom. If you take the position that the Primitive Baptist Church was put here to change and convert this world, then you're going to be perpetually discouraged. You're going to preach decline of God's people. You're going to bullwhip them about how they're declining, and then you're going to search for a cause. And the devil will tell you that that cause is a deficient doctrine. And then you're going to look somewhere else for some opportunities to fine-tune our doctrine. And maybe perhaps incorporate a little bit of Calvinism, Puritanism, yea, even Arminianism, into the truth to perhaps motivate people and put the churches on the map. If you take the position that we're put here to change this world, and there's going to be a great big Primitive Baptist revival, then I wonder that you're perpetually discouraged and preaching negativity to God's people, and seeking things over here that'll add a little spice or vigor to this poor old antiquated hard shell doctrine. I expect that of you. On the other hand, if the Lord blesses you to see that we're not here to change this world, but rather to be a witness against it by the way we live, then you're going to stay fired up and determined, and you'll have your feet on the ground. My question to you is, how many people does it take to witness to the truth? I find one time there was a little group of 8 people in the ark,
And not all of them were true. You want me to labor that point a little while for you? Somebody says, you got to have children in the church. Can't have a church without children. I'm glad to see children in the church. I suppose my home church, not the largest church among old Baptists, but I suppose if you average out the age, we're maybe one of the youngest. You might give us a close race here. I don't see many could. Well, we have plenty of children in the Lord's church. But folks will tell you the ark is a picture of the church. Any children on the ark? Not at all. Not at all. Okay, watch this. One time, those that were standing for the Lord got mighty slim. You say, people? Oh, no. I've got doubts about many of them. I'll go to bat for Noah, but I've about called the roll. It says, by faith Noah, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Some people, if you start expressing fear, they'll tell you, you just don't have enough faith. My wife and I were driving out of Birmingham, Alabama, August 1986, headed back to Memphis after spending a week preaching in Birmingham. And as we was going out of that city, there was a sign on a denominational church, faith and fear cannot live in the same house. That sounds cute. Won't meet the test of the Word of God. Here's a man named Noah had faith, but he also had fear. I don't want men in my unit that don't have any fear of anything. They're going to die at no time. I want men in my unit that are afraid of dying and going to be real careful, and they intend to be around when this thing is over. You don't win wars dying for your country. You win wars making other people die for their countries, right? You ever figured out things like this? Okay, like look at this. By faith, Noah, he had faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He had faith and he had fear, but his fear motivated him to do something. Prepare the ark to the saving of his house. And any sensible person knows that was a timely saving. He says, by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? By standing up on a soapbox and talking about people's habits and their ways, and here's my standard. You don't live up to it. My standard is you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew, don't have anything to do with them that do. You don't eat pork, keep the Saturday Sabbath. You don't go to movies. You don't this, you don't that. No, sir. That's not the way he condemned the world. He condemned the world by living like God told him to live. By faith, he condemned the world. I just leave that with you. Develop it in your own mind. My concern this morning should not be the largeness or the smallness of the Primitive Baptist Church, but it's whether or not we're pleasing the Lord. That's all. Whether or not we're pleasing the Lord. Now then, we find here in the 16th chapter of Matthew, these Jewish enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ come to him. They say, we want to see a sign from heaven. One time, I said, signs came down from heaven at Mount Sinai. Signs came down from heaven to show that Elijah was the true servant of God, when indeed there were 850 members of the ministerial alliance associated with him. Now, there's a lot of hard-shell Baptists today. If they had an Elijah sent from God among them today, a lot of folks would probably call him an exhibitionist, not a sensationalist, not dignifying the pulpit. I challenged old Baptists for 30-some-odd years. Find me one verse in this book says I'm supposed to dignify the pulpit. I find a lot of them tell me I'm supposed to preach the Word. There's a great historian spoke one time, said the churches of America began to die when the drama left the pulpit and went on the stage. There was a time in America when there was something more interesting coming out of the pulpits of America than you could find down on the stage or places like that. But those type of preachers were replaced by the straight-laced lip-smackers. It's so pleasant to be before you today and to see Jesus in your lovely faces, who don't even talk right anymore. I love old Jerry Clower. He's gone on to glory. But Jerry told one time about an old Mississippi boy, you know, one off the preacher school. Remember that? And Marcel Ledbetter and some of them said, we ain't going to go hear him. Said he don't sound like himself. Remember this one? Jerry, you know, well, what's wrong with him? I mean, went off to preacher school. Now he's come back to preach to the Mississippians. And some of them done been out to hear him. We ain't going to go hear him no more because he don't sound like himself. Said when he went off to school, he said, God. Said now, he says, God. Well, okay, those type of preachers were replaced by the lip smackers. Those who preach them bell tones. Very concerned about their coats on and their cufflinks and that type of thing. And churches died on it. If you had somebody like Elijah among you today, a lot of folks say such language from the pulpit. My home church is filled with youngsters. Got a bunch of them on the front seat, run up here and shake hands. And lots of times when I get through preaching, most of the feedback and the comments I get on what I preach comes from kids. You can ask the kids in my home church, they'd rather hear me preach than watch television. Okay, look at this. Elijah tells those prophets of Baal and of the grove, they tried to call down fire from heaven, didn't come. They cut themselves, they scream, they holler, Baal doesn't answer. You know why? There's no Baal to answer. This old servant of God puts his sacrifice on the altar and says, give me 6 barrels of water and 6 more, sows it down real good. They soaked it down real well. The water ran in the trenches. He called on God one time. Here came the fire. And it consumed his offering and licked up the trenches, the water in the trenches. I could name you some other times in the Bible where God sent signs from heaven to confirm he was in the matter. Now, they're challenging Jesus on this. If you're the real Messiah, we don't just want to see any kind of sign. We want to see a sign from heaven. Listen to what the Lord says. He said, you hypocrites. He says, you go out in the evening. Now, what I'm about to describe to you is true in Jerusalem. It's true in the Bible land. He says, you go out in the evening. And he said, you say the sky is red. Said, you say it will be fair weather tomorrow. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is something people commonly do. These people are studying the weather. Most everybody studies the weather. Most everybody here has got some interest in the weather. Mark Twain, you know, says everybody talks about the weather. Nobody does a thing about the weather. But we all have an interest in the weather. Even folk who work indoors. Sometimes when my wife goes to me, and goes with me to places like Pigeon Forge, what's the weather going to be like? And nowadays, she's got children with computers. And they send her back, you know, the long-range computerized forecast. Now she has the Weather Channel on TV. She sits back there and studies it like a hawk. She's very concerned about the weather. You know why? Wants to know how to pack, how to dress. A lot of you folk here are concerned about the weather next week, even if you work in an office building. You don't want to get your hairdo ruined. Take your umbrella, concerned about the weather. If you're a farmer and you have to work outdoors, you better be concerned about the weather because it might be a bad time to cut your hay. Huh? It'd be a bad time. Might be not the best time to tear your roof off Monday morning. Might not be the best time to start ripping your roof off. Folks need to learn something about the weather. I fly planes all the time. Those people in that business concerned about the weather. We have devices today, turn on the Weather Channel, they've got tracking stuff, all this type of thing, and we use that type of thing. Some folk read the paper, some watch the TV, most some listen to the radio, people interested in the weather. Back in that day, like the world was for hundreds and hundreds of years until recent times, the only way people could study it was by going out and watching it. He's reminding these folk of an everyday habit they have. He says, you go out in the evening, and if the sky is red, while the sun's going down, said you say it'll be fair weather tomorrow. On the other hand, says, if you get up in the morning, and the sky is red and lowering, it's red with clouds hanging low, you say it will be foul weather today. He said, you study the weather last thing at night before you go to bed. You study it first thing in the morning when the sun comes up. He says, you hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky. But says, can you not discern the signs of the times? If it's the Lord's will, I want to take what remaining time I use this morning, and I want to talk to you about some signs that those people ignored. And then at the same time, I will talk to you about some signs in our world today that the great majority of people are ignoring, and you're probably ignoring unless you spend a lot of time in the Bible or hear a lot of good Bible preaching. The population out here in general is ignoring those signs. Now we go back to the 74th Psalm, written about 1,000 years before Christ came to this earth. Not about 1,000 years ahead of time, the prophet David writes over here where the children of Israel are filing this complaint. They're crying out unto the Lord. And they say, we see not our signs. Says, there is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. How long to what? Said, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? That's right in keeping with things people talk to me about a lot. How much longer are we going to have to put up with this? How much more of this is the Lord going to endure? How much more of the wickedness in this world? How much more of the killing of unborn children? How much more sodomy? How much more ungodliness? How much more wickedness? And sometimes folks put it like this. Please tell me how a loving God can put up with this any longer. A lot of these arguments were made after 9-1-1. You know, why would a God of love allow such as this? If you have such a loving God, why do things like this happen? I suppose the question I'm asked among God's people probably more than any other is to preach on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any evidence that His coming is nearer? What's going to happen next? We find that these things are in the minds of all of God's people. Well, we even find some folk in the book of Revelation that had been beheaded for the witness of God. Here's faithful servants of God been beheaded. The souls of them that are slain under the altar of God. And they're also interested in how long. How long, O Lord, how long dost thou not avenge our blood? Here's what we suffer. How long is it before God is going to avenge our blood? Well, that question, how long, is in the text I'm setting before you. Now, when we come to this 74th Psalm, Bible commentators have a real hard job trying to figure out where to fulfill it. I've never read the first Bible commentator or anybody like that that had the first idea where to fulfill this. We won't have any such problems today, I trust, because we're just going to take the Word of God and believe it. I used to be an old black preacher in East Mississippi. If I ever write my book of quotable quotes, there'll be at least one quote in there from an old black primitive Baptist preacher, died in obscurity in East Mississippi. He used to say to folk over and over, the first step to understanding the Bible is to believe what it says. Okay, let's go to the 74th Psalm. A lot of these Bible commentators will tell you that this is a prophecy of the tearing away the children of Israel into Babylon. They'll tell you that this is a prophecy of how Nebuchadnezzar came along in about 605 or 606 B.C., long in there, and he carried the children of Israel away into the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and the land was left behind desolate. That cannot be. Because these people are saying, there is no more any prophet. What the commentators and the eggheads and the wise and prudent of this world have overlooked is in the Babylonian captivity. About 500 years to 600 years. See, they're in captivity 70 years. In that captivity, there were prophets. Yes. You Bible readers catching this one already, aren't you? You had Jeremiah prophesying to the remnant that was left back home. Little remnant back home. Jeremiah's back there with the desolate remnant. You have young Ezekiel is taken with the captives into Babylon. That's two prophets. Then you have the fine young man Daniel, the prophet. Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, he's Daniel the prophet. And hang on to that one. The world today will tell you he was not Daniel the prophet. He is Daniel the historian. There's a fine primitive Baptist girl I've known all her life. I've known her mother nearly all her life. Well acquainted with her parents. Outstanding primitive Baptist people. Enrolled in Samford University over in Birmingham. See, I'm not saying once upon a time somebody said that some old preacher said, notice I'm giving you some locations.
Ready?
This young lady, and I'd almost give you her name. That doesn't matter. See, I might appreciate her name being spread around. Nice looking, fine young girl. Nice looking. I have been very, very successful, thank God, in finding boys and young men, young ladies. Before you get out here in the world and mess up on your own, why don't you consult me? My son tried it for 36, reached age 36 and a half, never made it. I got worried he's going to start having to draw Social Security, get a better check to have a wife. So, faithful scout, I located him one up here in Statesboro, Georgia. They got married. Man, it's been a wonderful arrangement. Two fine grandkids already. So maybe I ought to tell you, boys, about this young lady. Give your name, all that. But anyway, I will not. I've got to get back to preaching. But before you mess up on your own, I mean, why don't you talk to somebody like me who's got a little judgment? There's a lot of pretty little packages in this world, wrapped up real nice, ain't got nothing in them. Somebody says, well, you shouldn't say ain't in the pulpit. I know it. But you're not going to forget it, are you? Okay, very well. This young lady going to take a nursing course. Enrolled at Samford U. Oh, by the way, that's a religious school. Are you on to that? This is not a secular state school. This is a religious school. Wear that. And in this religious school, she decides she'll take a side course in the Bible, eager to learn something about the Bible. The teacher in that course immediately starts out day one dealing with alleged error in the Bible. Look at this over here and look at this over here. Har, har, hardy, har. What a mess. He goes back over here to the book of Daniel. Now listen to me very carefully. The critics of the Bible will go through the Bible and try to find places where they claim the Bible is not accurate with science, history, and such as this. That's their whining. Find me one of those places, and I'll show you where it is accurate. I was on a 50,000-watt radio station, WLAC, in Nashville, Tennessee, back in 1983. I was on a talk show Saturday afternoon, 2 hours. Open to the public. So, here I am, your target for the world. Right at the very beginning of the show, there's a fellow called in and says, why do you waste your time studying the Bible? Don't you know the Bible's got 20,000 errors in it? I said, well, I've made a lifetime study of trying to reconcile the alleged errors and contradictions in the Bible. That's been one of my very favorite fields of study. I said, why don't you give me one, and maybe I can reconcile it for you. He said, right now I can't think of one. I said, out of 20,000, you can't think of one? I'm not asking for a dozen or half a dozen. Just give me one. Oh, I can't think of one right now. But I've been told over and over there's 20,000 errors in the King James Bible. I said, I'll be here 2 more hours. Call me back. Never call back. Okay. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is too accurate. It's too accurate to suit the critics. The events of the book of Daniel are too accurate. So the argument on the book of Daniel is that Daniel could not have been written beforehand, history written in advance. It had to be written by somebody after the fact, looking back on it. Just for instance, see, I could write a detailed history of the Korean War right now, or a detailed history of Vietnam. See? Okay. According to this, Daniel was not Daniel the prophet. He's Daniel the historian. The Lord Jesus Christ, who ought to know how to interpret his own Bible, tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Oh, the Son of God says he's a prophet. That's enough for me. I'll proceed. If you want some historical technical arguments, I have a few of those, but that ought to suffice. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and honor the Son of God, that's enough. Now then, so we find where Jesus Christ says Daniel's a prophet. The text over here in Psalm 74 is where it says, we see not our signs. There's no more any prophet.
You can't fulfill that one back in the Babylonian captivity. Can't do it at all. They had at least three prophets among them in that day. This is going to be fulfilled at a time when they have no more prophet, or they have a prophet among them they refuse to recognize. Hang on. Okay, now the critics of the Bible are going to go back to verse 8. I've read one after the other. And tell you back there in verse 8, is a great big glaring error in the Bible. Because the prophet David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born at Bethlehem, says that there's going to come a time when the enemies of the Lord are coming into the land, and it says that they're going to burn up all our synagogues. They're going to burn up the synagogues of God in the land. Now then, enroll in a Bible school or a seminary, and those teachers there will go ballistic over that word synagogue. Because David is writing this 1,000 years before Christ was born. The Jews didn't have the synagogue form of worship back then. They will not have the synagogue form of worship until they come back from Babylon. About 500 years later. So they say, big bad problem here. How could David, 1,000 B.C., write about synagogues when there won't be any synagogues until about 500 years later? I'm just rounding off. I don't guess you got time for me to shave it down. Just sort of rounding off. David's 500 years ahead of time on synagogues. Something wrong here. Nothing wrong whatsoever. If you've got enough sense to believe that the God who inspired the Bible is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, God knew that there'd be synagogues to land one of these days. He inspires David to call them synagogues, when as yet there were no synagogues. But this is going to be fulfilled at a time when enemies of God are coming through burning up synagogues. Can't put that back in the days of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, critics of the Bible go ballistic. They have a ball. When the Bible will tell you, back in the days of Moses, before the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan. They go up on this high mountain and they look over into Dan. They say it's not Dan yet. They haven't been over there and occupied it, so it's not Dan. Follow me? I think you are. It'd be way back in the days when Indians were in America. For, say, me to take you up on a high mountain out west and say, over there's California. Well, after all, it was the God of glory that divided that land up. Right? It's the God of glory that divided it up among those tribes. And the God of glory knew in advance how he's going to divide it up. Got it? Maybe some of you folk out here are going to live a long time. Maybe even outlive your children. You've done got things divided up. You may have old pictures of stuff at home with a tag on, give to so-and-so. May have some other family heirloom with a tag on it, give to so-and-so. I suggest you do so. Because children have been known to fight over such things. I have had to moderate many such fights. You say, oh, not my precious children. Perhaps your precious children also. Okay, here's something a lot of folk have already got apportioned and designated for their children. You see this? Here's the God of glory who in his mind has already got this land divided out. He can call it Dan ahead of time if he wants to. You don't have any problem with that. God knows that's going to be Dan when he divides it up and sends them over into it. But they have big problems with such things. I have no such problem. Hope you have not. Now listen to these people. They say, we see not our signs. I'm going to show you this was fulfilled at a time when they were seeing plenty of signs and refused to look at them. I'm going to show you, God willing, if he'll help me, that the people are saying there is no more any prophet. Well, when you look at this matter, from the time of Malachi, we find from the time of Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist, there was about a 400-year period when God sent no more light from heaven. There were no more prophets, no more true prophets sent from the last of the Old Testament prophets
until John the Baptist came. Out here in the world, that's referred to as the 400 silent years. Here was the last true prophet sent from God. For 400 years, there was no more light, no more true prophet sent from God. Now you have any wonder now why the children of Israel were in such a degenerate condition when the Lord came into this world? When you read the Bible, it will tell you, it sounds like that generation living when the Lord here was an especially wicked generation. It's described as the most wicked generation ever been on this earth. Well, you don't have to wonder about that much. Where would we be in the United States of America? Where would the Primitive Baptist be if God had not sent us any true prophets, any true ministers for the last 50 years? Where would we be today if all these men parading in our pulpits were just wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets? Where would we be? Where would we be if we'd gone through this for 100 years? How about 200? You'll talk about 400? No true light sent from God for 400 years until Christ came the second time. Now, let's get wild and into outer space. The last true light God has sent into this world, oh, He's called ministers. He's still calling ministers. I know that. But the last real light that this world has ever received came in 1611 with the King James Bible, not the King James Version. You say, oh, I don't want that. That's fine. I'll keep it. This is free. I'll die happy on it. Just give it a little time, and it'll all work out. Last light this world will get. And I've already said, God's calling true preachers. He's given them light on this book. But the last light God sends from heaven is no version of the Bible since 1611. Every last one of them will lead you astray. This is the last one God honored. And it'll be the last one He honors from now till the time the Lord comes back. Somebody says, you saying that'll be another 400 years? I don't know. Let's stand around, give it a little time. Maybe it'll all work out. 400 years be 2011. That's too long for me. Suit me fine till you come before I finish this sermon. If it is 2010, 2011, just dandy with me, but I rather suspect it'll be 400 years, give or take. Okay, look at this. Oh, how can you prove me wrong? It'll be at least 9 more years before you can prove me wrong. And I didn't say exactly. We got to have a little wiggle room in this. You know why? Calendars get messed up. Uh-huh. Might be before. I hope it is. Might be a little bit after. But I suspect, and by the way, that 400 years, that's not an exact figure. That one's rounded off. It might have been 405 if we knew all the facts. Might have been 395 if we knew all the facts. But generally, everybody that's ever studied chronology rounds it off somewhere around 400. You know why? You know why we have to round it off? Because the Lord's not going to let anybody know that day and hour. Now then, to show you how God has outsmarted anybody who starts trying to deal with days and hours, folks who start trying to deal with days and hours, God's got me outsmarted already. Because to begin with, most folk don't stop and think there's 2 days going on this earth all the time anyhow. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. My son found it out when he came back from the Philippines. A lot of you brothers here catch it on. Out here, Pacific Ocean's a thing called the International Dateline. Well, if I just happen to guess the day on one side, I'm wrong on the other one. Right. Next, if I start trying to dabble with hours, and let's just suppose by some guess, I got it right here. Eastern Standard Time, is that where I am? It pays me to check once in a while. If I just happen to hit the hour, just guesswork, say I just happen to guess the day here. I done missed the day in the Philippines, in Japan. I'm wrong there. Suppose I start trying to predict the hour. I might, you know, just by a gambler's guess, hit it right here. But I'd be wrong in Memphis. I'd be wrong in Texas where I live. I'd be even wronger in Phoenix. Although such word is wronger. I told you the other night, there is now, I just used it. I'd be even wronger in Honolulu. I'm even more wrong that liking you better. More wrong in Tokyo.
Okay, this earth has around it's 24 or 23 time zones. I've always said 24. Somebody told me 23. Is it 24? Okay, let's just say 24. That's close enough for government work.
If I miss it one, I'm doing better than your government will ever do.
Okay, point is,
24 sounds sensible to me.
Somebody a while back, highly intoxicated with the velocity of his own gusto, told me there's 23.
I don't get that.
So I'll stick with 24. We can't both be wrong. Brother Guy and me, been all over the world, done everything, a little bit of military, all this. How can we both be wrong?
Okay, if I hit it here, I'm wrong in 22 or 23 other places. I don't mess with days and hours.
Okay, now look at this.
We find that there were some signs those people back there were ignoring.
Back to the text. Psalm 74. Here's a time when they claim they don't have any prophet. I'm going to show you in a minute they did. They just didn't recognize them. They claim we see not our signs. There's plenty of them. They wouldn't recognize them.
Okay, what you're suspecting already, and you're right on track, is I'm going to fulfill this during the time when Jesus is on earth. And the burning up of those synagogues is going to happen after Jesus goes back home to heaven. Because after Jesus went back home to heaven, the Roman army invaded that land and burned up their synagogues.
Okay, very well. We see not our signs, is the complaint of the people. Jesus tells these people over here in 16th chapter of Matthew, he says, you hypocrites, says you can discern the face of the sky, you can discern the signs of the weather, but can you not discern the signs of the times? I'm going to go real fast to show you some signs they were denying. Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of God, as the true prophet sent from God. Oh yes, he's a prophet, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ came into the world and he was born at exactly the right place where their Old Testament prophecies, they had this in writing for over 500 years. 500 years beforehand, God gave it to them in writing where his son would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. God not only said his son would be born at Bethlehem, he told you which Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. That land was filled with cities named Bethlehem, little villages, Bethlehem Zebulon, Bethlehem by the sea. He said which Bethlehem? Jesus born at the right place. Jesus born under the right set of circumstances. He's born of a virgin. Isaiah had said about 780, 800 years beforehand, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Emmanuel over there. New Testament says Jesus, God with being with us. Okay, Jesus was born of a virgin. Jews with all their genealogies couldn't overthrow that one. That takes about an hour on that. And let me reveal a little secret to you. My main purpose in preaching these meetings is try to help local pastors and try to encourage members of churches and God's people to study the Bible. The way I look at these little sermons I preach is all I'm doing, I'm just putting some chips and kindling up here, hoping these pastors will take it and build a big fire that'll warm your hearts. I don't have time to develop a lot of this stuff when I'm up before God, God's people. I know I've not built in the fire like I ought to. And in case some of you folk too young know anything about building a fire, several years ago I was in a home in Georgia, fine friends of mine, two very well-educated people, had a nice home built, had a wood-burning fireplace in it. Young man goes over there and puts some big logs in it. She wants a fire. It's rather cold. They want to use their fireplace. He couldn't get a fire started. Since I was brought up in a world where people have to build fires, I have an elaborate wood-burning cook stove, which my wife refuses to learn how to use. My daughter uses it when she comes. I crank it up once in a while. Somebody says, why do you? Oh, well, don't matter why I've got it.
I'm going to stay warm one of these days when they cut off all your electricity and all your fuel. I got to work. Oh, I better not tell this. You'll all move in with me. Lord, I don't want to. Why am I running off with the mouth? Nothing like bread baked in a wood oven. Nothing like it. Oh, nothing like it. Okay, I told you all that to let you know I don't have to start a fire. I told that young man he don't have any kindling. He didn't know what it was. I go outside and I take my pocket knife, whatever, fine. I make a little kindling and I go back in there and start a fire for him. Okay, that's all I can do with these messages is try to leave a few chips and kindling, and maybe this good pastor will come up here and build a fire in the days after I'm gone. Really warm your hearts up. Look at this. They ignored the sign that he is born in the right place, Bethlehem Ephrathah, under the right set of circumstances, born of a virgin. They ignored Genesis 49:10, which says the scepter, that rod of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, Old Testament prophecy of Christ. Before Christ came into the world, that rod of authority left the tribe of Judah. They didn't have a king of the tribe of Judah. The Romans took that country over, and the Romans installed the house of Herod. Herod was a title, like Caesar. There's a bunch of those Herods. They were some of the wickedest people that ever lived. They were Esau's people, Edomites. That rod of authority has left Judah. They've got Roman Edomites, Herod's ruling over them. Not only that, the Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, says there'd come a time when God would say, out of Egypt have I called my son. There was a time when Jesus as a child was taken into Egypt. God called his son out of Egypt. Okay, very well, I don't have time to develop this, but there were 48 Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the death of Christ that I've counted, and I don't claim to have counted all of them. There were 48 of them fulfilled in a 24-hour period before he's crucified. And God had given those to them in writing. They refused to look at a bit of that. We see not our signs. You know what happened to them because they saw not their signs? We come to Matthew chapter 19, verse 41, and Jesus looked upon the city of Jerusalem. Only city on this earth he ever wept over. And regardless of what bird brain preachers tell you, that city is still special in the sight of God. I'm not talking about it becoming the capital of the earth. Don't, not at all. I'm not talking about Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. He's sitting on a throne in heaven. But that city is God's timepiece. He says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. God's got his eye on that city. That's God's timepiece. God's not done with that city. As far as bringing judgment on this earth. Once upon a time, after the long suffering of God came to an end with Israel. Long suffering of God came to an end with Israel. God brought judgment on Israel at Jerusalem at the hands of a Gentile army. One of these days when the long suffering of God comes to an end with the Gentiles, the Gentiles, or representatives of the Gentiles, will be gathered at Jerusalem. And God's judgment will be poured out on Gentile nations at Jerusalem. Old Testament prophet speaks of Jerusalem, a burdensome stone to all nations. The thorn in the flesh of this earth today is Jerusalem. The Mideast crisis will never be solved until they decide what to do at Jerusalem. God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You say, fulfill in A.D. 70. Nonsense. In A.D. 70, there's one nation, Rome. If that's fulfilled in A.D. 70, I say in reverential fear, God lost the battle. Because he said, I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and either God will fight against those nations. In A.D. 70, you didn't have God fighting against the Roman army. God was using the Roman army to punish his own people. Here's your great U.N. army, not all soldiers of all nations, but representatives of them. There you have it. Your new world order with America, the policeman of the world. God says, I will fight against those nations. I'm putting my money on God to win. Okay, the world in which we're living today is ignoring that. Ignoring every last bit of it. Okay, finally Jesus looked on this city, and here's all these signs they ignored. Finally Jesus looks upon that city and he wept. He wept. He says, there's coming a time when your enemies will dig a trench round about you, and this city will be laid even with the ground. And the people be carried away into captivity. All because thou didst not know the times of thy visitation. There was a time where they were visited by their Messiah. This prophet of God came among them, fulfilling every Old Testament sign. They paid no attention to it. Destruction followed. Why? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. Okay, I need about another hour here, and I'm going to move past the 10. In the world we live today, there are a lot of folk discerning the weather every day on the Weather Channel, discerning the stock market. Other folk studying the sports pages, studying all kinds of things. But there's a lot of signs in our world today folks are cheerfully ignoring. First of all, I find that this day that I'm trying to talk about, the Son of God in the 17th chapter of Luke compares it to the days of Noah, but he also compares it to the days of Lot. That's two different pictures. In the days of Noah, there were some folk over here, God preserved them by an ark in which they went through the hard times and the judgments of God. Noah and his family were delivered through. I mean, rain, water falling on them. Water under them, water above them. They were preserved, carried through the flood, carried through that judgment of God. We find, though, that day is also compared to the days of Lot. In the days of Lot, Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom just before the fire came down from heaven. That's another sign from heaven, by the way. You say, well, is God going to prepare an ark of safety for us and carry us through it? Or is he going to yank us out of it before it comes down? I don't know. Either way will do me. Suit me either way. I mean, an ark of safety, preservation to carry through it. Or if God wants to take me home before it happens, just fine and dandy. But that's two different pictures. But there's some things they have in common. He compares those days to the days of Noah. I read in the Bible that in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking. They were marrying and given in marriage right up until the day the flood came. You say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is to have their minds on nothing else. American people today are eating and drinking. When I moved into the little town, or I don't live 8 miles out of Graham, but when I first came, I took my little family to Graham, Texas, nearly 40 years ago, about two places to eat in town. Oh, now we've got them all. Once upon a time, a lot of home-cooked meals in America. More folk eating and drinking, eating and drinking. Oh, yes, you got to eat and drink, but don't get occupied, preoccupied with that, and get your mind off the things of God. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Okay, let's look at the days of Lot. In the days of Lot, says they were building, they were planting. Had their minds on that new home you're building. Go to bed at night designing it. Oh, yeah. Oh, am I drilling into nerves? Why is it getting so quiet in here? I dream about expanding that business. All kinds of designs and plans we have for this life. Oh, yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Right up until the day fire came down from heaven. Okay, to start with. He says it's like the days of Lot. Read your Bible. Back in the days of Lot, they had a problem. Folks had a problem. That problem is still called by that name down at the police station. As far as I know, it's still that in the law books. We have here the city of Sodom. Sodom had a problem. Still goes by that name in some of the law books.
They have all kinds of pretty little names for it today. Alternate lifestyle. You know, your choice or preference.
Somebody's saying to me right now, oh, well, Brother Piles, that problem's been around from the beginning of time. Perhaps. I doubt it.
But I want you to notice this. In Sodom, it was out in the streets. I've lived long enough to know that if you insist that this problem has been around all the time, I'm old enough to know, kids, that back when I was going to school, I never knew such people existed. I just thought they were things or something that old dirty-minded rough boys had, made up, stories they'd made up, just to heckle other folk. I didn't really believe there's any such kind of people. Just stories they made up on somebody. Didn't believe there's any such people. A lot of you men out here didn't believe any such people. Maybe in the military you heard these stories such as this. Certainly not among women. Up until the last few years, if that problem was around, it was in the closet. Wonder why these folk will cheerfully get on television, some of these talk shows, and in magazines that you could go buy today, will tell of their coming out experience. Remember? I don't need to start naming famous people that have written a story, or at least an article, about their coming out. Coming out of what? Coming out of the closet. Yes, sir. Why, it is in the closet for generations. In recent years, it's in the streets. Oh, yeah, in the streets. And by the way,
they've already passed laws that what I'm doing right now, by extension, could be looked upon as a hate crime.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I realize I'm in all kinds of danger right now.
Mm-hmm. But you see, I've been into this up to my neck for so many years. No turning back now. You say, what's going to protect you, Lord? That's all I've got. Okay, look at this. That's one of the signs of the days of Lot. One of the signs that somebody's about to leave here and fire is about to come down from heaven.
Okay, notice. We also find, and I'm going to be as fast as I can about this, I don't say this to be ugly and sarcastic. I've been preaching it this way all my life. Some of you remember it. This is not new to me. But I have vivid memories. I don't say this to be ugly. I have vivid memories in the late 70s and the early 80s that the leading preachers among the primitive Baptists were preaching to God's people about the former rains and the latter rains. That one of these days we're going to get the latter rains from heaven, and we're going to have a great primitive Baptist revival, and our churches are going to flourish. Oh, yes. Things are going to get much better in this day. Oh, I vividly remember many of our leading preachers proclaiming from the pulpits that we were going to have a great primitive Baptist revival, that we were going to experience this latter-day rain. Heard it lots of times in 81, 82, and 83. I can name the preachers and the places if I have to, but I will not. Well, back then, old Sonny Piles was still holding the unpopular view that things are not going to get better. You know why I knew that? I had enough sense to read God's book and believe it. Luke chapter 18, verse 7, Jesus says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, says, he shall avenge them speedily, though he bear long with them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? I have heard that preached many times as a statement. Oh, Jesus has promised that when he comes, he'll find this old faith on the earth. No, friend, that's a question. It's a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? The true faith, when the Lord comes back, will be so rare that it could even be questioned if it's still around. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find thee faith on the earth? Now listen to me.
The real safety of the Primitive Baptist is in our obscurity. You know why I stay alive? You know why Primitive Baptist churches are allowed to keep on existing? You know why you can still preach like this, Brother Wilkerson? You preachers out, you can still preach against this stuff? Because we're not influencing anybody. It's our very obscurity that's our protection. I had chill bumps just a few years back when a very high profile Primitive Baptist preacher who was in politics, and I love the man, but love isn't my subject. They began to air out some of his problems. It's not his fault. World framed him, but that's what I'm making. Here you have a high-profile Primitive Baptist preacher and all that. Confucius says, he who attracts attention attracts trouble. Lord is saying here that this true faith is going to be obscure. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Now let's come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, this know also, that in the last days a great Primitive Baptist revival will come. Do you say that? Thank you. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he lists 21 signs of a period he calls the last days. He says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Hang on to this. Everything I'm going to read following this is rooted in self-love. First thing in names, men should be lovers of their own selves. There was a time when folks tried to help their neighbors. Folks were concerned about other people. The accent today is on self. I wander through a modern bookstore like I prowl through a lot of times. I may just read magazine headlines. How to find yourself. How to get to know yourself. How to live with yourself. Why, they even have a self magazine. Self, self, self. You need a better self-image. It says low self-esteem. Better self-image. Oh, man, this emphasis today is on self. Men should be lovers of their own selves. Includes women, by the way. That's generic mankind. Covetous, boasters, proud. Oh, by the way, disobedient to parents. Without natural affection. Mm-hmm. I have been around animals that had natural affection. My son David used to raise pigs, had lots of them. One time he's gone from school, and there's a mama sow had her pigs at a place where we didn't plan. And I'm not going to tell you what she's doing to those piggies. I'm not going to tell you at all. I caught mama sow over here, and here was some of the piggies before she had opportunity to destroy them. And she was destroying her own piggies. That's the nicest I can put it. I jumped over in the pen, walked over, picked up little piggy, going to save little piggy. And about that time, piggy squealed. Good thing I'm very fast and very limber. Mama sow turns, had her mouth open wide. She had done declared instant non-fellowship for me. Now the idea of a few hard shell Baptists declaring non-fellowship for me, nobody's ever done it, but the idea of them doing it doesn't bother me enough to take a half a baby aspirin. Now an old sow declaring non-fellowship for me is serious, man. I've also been dealing with livestock, had animals declare non-fellowship for me. Some of you folk here, city folk, never dealt with them. Think the worst thing you can do, be in a pen with a mad bull, right? Nothing like a mad cow. You see, take it easy, sisters. That little lesson there, Pastor. You watch these Spanish bullfighters? You ever see a cow fighter? Have you? You ever seen a Mexican cow fighter? Uh-uh. Now I'm going to tell you why. I've been in a pen quite a few times with mad young bulls, angry young bulls. They come at you and they lower their head and they shut their eyes. Gonna get them with their eyes shut. Well, all you gotta do is jump aside. I had a Paul Herford one time, came at me like this, had his head lower up as he's gonna get me. I saw him coming, I just jumped aside, banged his head into the pipes, taught him a little lesson. Okay, on the other hand, I've been in pens with mad cows. They lower their head and they never take their eye off her. Well, the ones I've dealt with, Florida cows may be different. But the ones I've dealt with, they never take their eyes off of you. You go over here and they're over there. You go over here and they're over there. Okay. Okay. I've had some of those mama cows when I started messing with their calf declare non-fellowship.
You know what that is? That's natural affection.
That old dog that you played with and played with, don't mess with their babies.
That's natural affection. Now, when you start reading and hearing about some things American mamas will do, and American daddies will do, that's folks who do not have natural affection. I'm not talking about spiritual affection. I expect folk in this world to be void of spiritual affection. They've never been born again. I do expect to see natural affection out of human beings. Okay, going down that list, truce breakers, that's a long list.
Those are some of the signs people today are ignoring. Okay, next. I got to move fast.
We come over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul had written that 1 Thessalonian letter, and in the 1 Thessalonian letter, he went very strong on the second coming of Christ, that the Lord's coming back with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And it's pretty obvious that some of those Thessalonians reacted to it. They thought the Lord is going to come back any minute, and so a lot of them quit working. Because the Lord is coming back any minute. And by the way, there's a text I want you to read real carefully. Okay, before I get to that text, sometimes, folks, if a man preaches the gospel and goes lopsided with it, sometimes God's people overreact. A minister can preach a powerful sermon on the divinity of Christ, and if he doesn't hold before you all the time that he's God manifest in the flesh and teach you something about his humanity, you might leave here with the idea that Jesus is God, just putting on a pantomime being a human. Now, on the other hand, you can preach a powerful sermon on the humanity of Christ. And if you don't emphasize his divinity at the same time, you might get people thinking Jesus was just a real nice Steve Wilkinson. I knew a preacher one time got up and preached a powerful sermon on the support of the ministry. All preachers ought to be full-time, even went so far as to save the pulpit. That if God's people only give you $5, learn to live on it. Somebody you know well. Preach it right up here in Georgia. Oh yeah, preach a powerful sermon. That it's a sin for a preacher to work. You're committing a crime if you work. Every preacher ought to go home, be a full-time, fully supported, stall-fed preacher. And if God's people only give you $5, learn to live on it. That's right, you can't do it. Can't do it. Not in this world today. Okay. There's one brother out there got so carried away, he jumped up, that preacher got through, said, anybody want to buy a lumber yard? No, that went back to his lumber yard the next morning trying to make a living. Okay, to start with, not all preachers can do that. You can't do it unless you've got a people willing. You got a man willing to make the necessary sacrifices. You got a people willing to carry their load, and you got a situation that requires it. Now you're trying to tell me, son, that here's a group of 8 people over here, all up on Social Security, and these people over here, a man goes in there and preaches to them you've got a situation here, won't allow it. Now then, if that preacher wants to drive Mercedes-Benz and he wants to live in a mansion and all that, God's people are not required to keep you up on that level. There's some sacrifices you've got to make. There's some sacrifices they're willing to make. And you've got to have a situation required. Okay, you can go to the extreme on that by not preaching the ballot. Okay, the Apostle Paul gave them a very strong lesson on the fact the Lord's coming back. These people reacted to it, overreacted. Now he writes 2 Thessalonians, and listen to what he tells them in chapter 2, verse 1. He writes them, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in word, neither by spirit, nor by word, now watch this, nor by letter from us. Watch this. Don't even let a letter from me convince you that that day is at hand. See how strong that is? Don't let a spirit come among you and tell you that day is at hand. Don't let anybody convince you that by word, and don't even let a letter from me convince you that that day is at hand. He says that day is not at hand. He spoke of some things that had to happen before that day would come, and I wish I had 2 or 3 hours on it, but I want to grab one thing. That day will not come unless there be a falling away first. Not a great primitive Baptist revival. Somebody says, what are you saying about the church? I'm saying the Lord's church will be more precious to those that are in it, and there's still a lot more God's people coming out of Babylon. Oh, yeah. To those that God brings out of Babylon, and to those of you that have it, it'll be more precious. It'll glow like a jewel, but you're going to have to fight to stay in it. It's fight, fight, fight from now on. Okay. He said it's going to be a falling away. And if I don't stay on the beam, I'll fall away. I don't mean out of the arms of the Lord. I mean out of the position I'm holding right now. And you'll drift away. He says, read there about those false teachers said the resurrection is past already. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says they overthrow the faith of some, but nevertheless the foundation of our God stands assured. Says the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The foundation of their salvation, that God loved them and elected them, cannot be shaken. But their discipleship that they built on that foundation can be shaken. Satan will shake you if you don't put your feet on the ground. Okay, very well. He said he's coming to fall in the way first. Okay, as I consider some of the times, things I'm setting before you, and I don't tend to spend but a minute or two on this. Back in right after the end of World War II, the American people were brainwashed that we've got to stay poised at any time to fight Soviet Russia. Just as soon as World War II was over, this brainwashing course starts. Back when I was a youngster at school, back in the 40s, we had air raid drills, you know, atomic drills and all that. We're supposed to stay poised to fight the Soviet Union. Sometimes read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The Romans kept their people convinced that they were in danger from an empire down in Africa, Carthage, under the rule of a man named Hannibal who rode mighty elephants. At that time, the Roman people were under no danger from Hannibal. But the Roman people cried, "Save us from Hannibal, anything to save us from Hannibal." They said, "We've got to have the money. We'll increase our taxes. Anything to save us from Hannibal." They continued to preach, "Hannibal is coming with his elephants. He's coming with his elephants. Save us from Hannibal. We've got to have the money." They taxed them even more. The Roman people were in no danger from Hannibal until they degenerated within, morally and ever otherwise. Then Hannibal and his elephants came. By comparison, the United States was in no danger from the Soviet Union at the end of World War II. They were in no danger from the Soviet Union in the 50s. Okay, you guys, the people at my home church, been hearing me about 39 years, and some of you folk here have been hearing me about 33, and there's folk up in Georgia have tapes I preached up there in 71 or 72, wherein I said that while preacher friends of mine were joining the John Birch Society to fight communism, one of my dearest friends said in my living room in 1971, "A preacher that will not join the Birch Society and fight communism has a yellow stripe up his back that wide." That preacher's now gone from the old Baptist. In all those years, I have never wasted 5 seconds in a pulpit fighting communism. Instead, I have told people for 40 years close to it at my home church and about 35 out on the road, there's no place in Bible prophecy for Russian domination of the world. The future enemy of God's people is not Russian, it's Roman. Some of you heard me say that 33 years ago. Well, that sounded like some kind of a crackpot. Well, I want to tell you something about crackpots. I've been down in dark cellars and old dark barns. I've been in dark places where the only light coming through was coming through the cracks. In 1979, I sat in a restaurant in Los Angeles, California for many hours with a Jewish intellectual that at that time was the most sought-after speaker among a great political society. If I were to name him, you'd know that many of his books are for sale in the bookstores. We spent several hours. This man had been in the inner realms of what's going on in the world. This Jewish intellectual said to me, said, you and I know that a war between the United States and Russia is not on the drawing board and never has been. I said, that's right. I said, you know it from politics. I know it from the Bible, using the Bible to interpret politics. We sat there and said, what is on the drawing boards is a balancing of the opposites. The capitalistic United States of America, watch my hands, must become more socialistic. The socialistic USSR must become more capitalistic. What's happened? So the two can be merged. He knew it because he's in the inner circles. Then with some big people. I knew it because I didn't have any more sense when I was a kid than to read God's Bible and believe it. Ask Elder Lonnie Mazengo Jr., anybody around back in those days. Once upon a time, the universal attitude of Primitive Baptist preachers toward Bible prophecy, the parable, and the book of Revelation was all fulfilled in A.D. 70. A lot of folk will tell you I was the first one to ever challenge it. I'm going to say to you what I've been saying to Primitive Baptist churches for about 25 years. I'm not only convicted, I am adamant. I've said to Primitive Baptist churches for 25 or 30 years, and I am adamant about it. The main reason Primitive Baptist churches are dying and will continue to die is not a defective doctrine. It's not a lack of programs. It is a bad attitude toward the second coming of Christ among her ministers. Whether they ever wake up and hear me, I've still got an obligation to say it. Anytime you have ministers that are going to take every verse of the Bible about the coming of the Lord and tell you that's when he came to destroy Jerusalem or spiritualize it and make fun of and throw rocks at those of us who preach it, God's not going to bless their ministry. Okay, very well. Real quickly. Long years ago, since I didn't have enough more sense than to read God's Bible and believe it, in the book of Revelation, I want to talk to you about something that has happened before your very eyes. In the last 5 or 6 years. Certainly in the last 10. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees a beast come up out of the sea. This beast has the head of a lion. This beast has got the body of a leopard. It's got the feet of a bear. Okay? God in the Bible always knows what he's doing when he picks animals. The lion, from time immemorial, has been the emblem of England, and the nations came out from her. Go to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel will speak of the merchants of Tarshish, which that was the land beyond Gibraltar. Sail through Gibraltar to reach England. He speaks of a time when the merchants of Tarshish, this great merchandising navy who for years, merchandising nation who for years had the world's mightiest navy, the merchants of Tarshish, and the young lions thereof. Those young lions are the nations that broke off of England, the United States of America, Canada, Australia, the so-called British Commonwealth of Nations. Okay, look at this. It's got the head of a lion. This thing speaks English. Okay. Speaking English was not possible till recent years, the development of your computer. English is now the worldwide language. There's people all over this earth studying English. Doesn't matter what part of the world you're going to, they're studying English. We're not studying their languages, they're studying ours. They tried a while back to cut this out of the business pages of the Dallas News to fix computers in Chinese. Kind of hard to do. Got over 600 characters, won't work. The ideal language for the computer is English. According to what I read in financial journals, not religious publications,
financial journals, about 66% of the computer messages going around the world today are in English. This thing speaks English. Its brains are in London and New York.
It has the body of a leopard. A leopard has a yellow skin, the color of shem. It's got black spots, the color of ham. It's got a white belly, the color of Japheth. By the way, to bring this about, you've got to put the white race on bottom. I'd open up any clues. It has the feet of a bear. In 1991, I could not believe it when they took down the Berlin Wall and reunified Germany. Russia, from time immemorial, had a paranoid fear of Germany. Germany whipped them under Frederick the Great. Germany whipped them in World War I. Germany would have whipped them in World War II if Hitler would have listened to his generals. Am I to believe that the Russian bear is going to allow Germany to be reunified, take down the Berlin Wall? All of a sudden, we start getting peaceful tidings from the Russian bear. Because I've been preaching for about 33 to 35 years, and folk can produce the tape, that back when folk were being brainwashed in the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s to stay on guard to fight the Russian bear, what actually was going to happen is that the United States of America, Western Europe, and the Russian bear will be amalgamated into a great world power. You're seeing it today. You want to read more about that lion, leopard, and bear? Take your Bible now to Hosea chapter 13. God speaks of a time when he'll meet his disobedient people. Here's wicked, disobedient people who won't receive what he has to say. He said, I'll meet you as a lion robbed of her whelps. I'll meet you as a bear. I'll meet you as a leopard. Oh, my, at the signs out here in this world that this world is ignoring. I've got to say a couple of things to you people of God before I sit down. Some of the greatest frustration I have ever experienced in my life. Back when my son David was still in his mother's tummy, I studied these things into the midnight hours. The only person on earth I could discuss them with is my wife. God's people back then weren't ready for them. They didn't see any of this going on in the world, didn't they? Lord comforted me back in my days of frustration with one verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, about verse 48. He said, blessed is that servant, when his Lord cometh, will find servant to his household meat in due season. There's such things serving meat out of due season. Right? You serve meat out of due season. There's a lot of things that's been preached to God's people for the truth, but that's preached out of due season. It takes a lot of judgment for a pastor to recognize when it's due season to even teach something to churchy pastors. I've been throwing little chunks out of God's people over the years. All I've got to say, if you're going to preach rebuke, if you're going to preach support, a lot of things, if you're going to preach them, make sure it's due season. Leave that way. You say, well, we don't understand a lot of this. You'll understand it when you need it. I close out today with a verse I have camped around. I don't make any apology for taking a little extra time. Doors open, lights are on, I can turn them off, lock the door when I get through if I have to. I'm trying to tell you things like this you can't get into in 30 minutes. Okay, finally. You say, well, I don't have all that figured out and everything. You will when you need it. The verse I have camped around and loved since I was about 19 years of age. About the time my son is born into the world. We find over in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, where it says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Most lights I deal with in this world, when I turn them on, they come to their full brilliance. If I see one all of a sudden getting brighter in my house, usually means it's about to burn out. He says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. There were great men of God, far more spiritual than I am, lived in time past. They didn't have much, didn't have any light on Daniel, didn't have any real light on the parables, didn't have any real light on a lot of things I've talked about today. You know why they didn't have it? God's people back then didn't need it. And I don't have even a trickle of light. I'm just striking a match compared to the noonday sun, compared to what you're going to have one day. But when the day comes that you need these things, be assured of this. There's things in God's book a lot of folk never saw clearly. If you need them, you'll see them. Because the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. May God richly bless you. Thank you for your attention.